What a wonderful time of worship. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Jesus' ministry begins. He just went through the 40 days of fasting and praying in the wilderness and being tempted by Satan, maybe like running with weights on or such. God has prepared him for what he's going to endure over the next 3 years, 3 years of temptation. And he begins here. He's already a bit famous, right? Prior to this, he was already teaching, already doing miracles. He's already being talked about. And now he comes home, comes to his hometown. And let's read through this passage. And notice, at first, everyone is glorifying him and speaking great things about him, even when he claims to be the Messiah. And then, all at once, things turn nasty, and they're ready to kill him. So read with me Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power pray. Father, we love to come together and sing songs of worship. And I pray that as we look into your word now, you'd give us understanding. Lord, remove any flippancy from our hearts, any frivolity. We are surrounded by so many distractions. Lord, I so easily get led astray and pursuing and complaining about petty things. Lord, help us to focus now. Saturate our hearts with your word. Give us understanding that we can continue walking in the light of this truth, this reality, or that this is what will guide us. We pray in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Do you guys know what a red herring is? You know what a red herring is? I'm sure Voon knows. Is Voon here? She's working with the kids. Yeah, children's ministry. A red herring is something they would use on a fox hunt. I've never been on a fox hunt, something they did in Europe. They get on their horses, they get all their hounds ready, and there's a fox to catch, and the hounds go after it, and they chase on their hounds, on their horses, and when they catch the fox, they kill it, and that's the sport, and it's a very big deal. They've got a lot of tradition around it. They would train the hounds often with a red herring, just a dead fish tied on a string. The guy would go ahead about 10 minutes, and then the foxes had to find it, chase him down. That's how they would train them. Not the foxes, the hounds. They would train their hounds. We do coon hunts in America. I don't know that we ever did fox hunting. You did fox hunting?
I did. My grandpa did.
Your grandpa did fox hunting?
Yeah.
Wow, very cool. Did he ever talk about using a red herring? It could get competitive. Sometimes you'd get an opponent. And once the hunt had started, he would sneak out there, and the fox would go this way, and he would take a red herring on a string, and he'd go that way. And the hounds would be going after the fox, and then they'd smell the red herring, and it would confuse them. And a lot of the foxes would go after the red herring, the way they'd been trained, right? They might drag the red herring along the trail of the fox, that it's mixed in there, really confuse it. And then the hounds go that way. So we use the term all the time today in debate, any kind of political debate, ethical debate, all kinds you're debating. You say, that's a red herring, right? We want to talk about this, and you're distracting me with something different. And you're tempting me to go and argue about this, and we need to stay focused. We need to catch the fox, right? Well, the same thing can happen in our Christian walk. We are to be pursuing truth, right? We are to be seeking after God. He's designed us to be feeling our way, groping our way to God, finding out who He is, crying out to Him, seeking after truth, seeking after understanding. Wisdom shouts in the street, and we go, and we're supposed to try to find it, but we can get distracted. And we can get pulled aside to pursue something else that's related to truth. And one of the big things here, something that totally distracted people from Jesus, was their desire for justice, right? I want justice, and I want it now. And I need the justice now. And we're desired, we're wired, you know, to understand good and evil. And there's this great desire in us to judge, right? You shall be like God, knowing good and evil. You shall be the judge. And we've got this great temptation to want to judge, and we get interested in temporary justice, and I want justice now, and we can actually get distracted from pursuing after God, pursuing after truth. That's what's going to happen in Jesus' hometown. And when people get interested in justice, when it gets personal, right? When it has to do with my family, right? Maybe these people killed my parents or my grandparents, and I want revenge, right? No matter what it takes, I need justice here, and I need revenge. And it can be something that totally distracts me from peace with God, from salvation, from truly fixing my eyes on Jesus. Jesus said you have to hate your father and mother and brother and sister and wife if you're going to be my disciple. Because many times you're going to be so drawn away, so tempted to love these other things and seek after justice for some things, and it'll totally, we will justify genocide, right? In the name of revenge, in the name of justice, we'll justify slavery. I mean, here in America, we justified slavery using the Bible. We'll justify all kinds of, we'll justify terrorism, right? The Twin Towers, 9/11, that was done in the name of God and seeking after justice, right? We've got to be very careful to guard our hearts. To believe if there's going to be justice in this world, it's going to be something that God does. So let's look at Jesus visiting his hometown and see how they get totally distracted. He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and as was his custom, he came into the synagogue. Verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Everyone was praising Jesus for his teaching and for his works. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. Now, these guys grew up with him. These guys, you know, you can imagine, I remember sitting in the synagogue with Jesus when we were boys. Somebody probably had a table that was made by Jesus and his brothers or his father. Maybe had a chair that was fixed by him. They knew him very well. And this was a small town, right? A backwater town, a despised town, small, despised, backwater town. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Better believe when one of their members is famous, right? Yeah, you know where he's from. He's ours. It was big, big news, especially in a small town where nothing exciting happens. This was big news. You know, if they had the Nazareth Gazette, it would have been banner headline. You know, Jesus, Joseph's son, you remember him? He's back. I didn't grow up in a small town, but Melissa did, a very small town in Oklahoma, like 6,000 people. I remember one time we went and visited, and her stepsister's fiance got his truck stuck in the mud, right? He went out, he had a deer carcass, he cut off the meat he wanted, and he went out to dispose of the deer carcass, and his truck got stuck in the mud, and so Melissa's father tried to pull it out. He couldn't. There was too much mud. He went and got a friend with a tractor, and the tractor wasn't able to pull the truck out of the mud. And then another guy came that had a truck with a big winch on it, so he tied it to a telephone pole, and he couldn't pull it out. And I mean, within a couple hours, there were 15 cars there lining the road. A couple of police cars. People had lawn chairs out. It was the most exciting thing that happened that month, right? Hey, Troy's truck is stuck in the mud. Let's go check it out. It's small town. Small town Nazareth. Their own son is famous. People are talking about it. They're saying great things about him. This is our guy. He goes in, as was his custom, on the Sabbath, stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he chose, you know, what to read. He found where it was written in Isaiah. This is 700 years earlier, about 600-700 years. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives, recovery of sight to the blind. I don't know if he's given sight to any blind people yet, but he's already been, you know, known for some miracles. I think he's already had the wedding at Cana. Set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Very good news, right? I mean, this is all about justice. Helping the poor, setting the oppressed free, giving sight to the blind. This is exciting, good news, right? What is the year of the Lord's favor? That refers to a very specific, and everyone knew it referred to the year of Jubilee in Deuteronomy. Y'all have heard of the year of Jubilee? Every 7 years in Israel, by God's law, the debts were erased, right? Every 7 years, debts were erased. Every seven times 7 years, every 49 years, they would blow the trumpet and they would proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, right? Where debts were erased and all slaves were set free. If you couldn't pay a debt, you could sell yourself into slavery, right? And all the land returned to its original owner, right? And everybody knew this, right? And so you never really bought a slave for life, you could make an arrangement. That was a separate law. You didn't buy land for life. You could just lease it, right? So if Jubilee is coming up in a couple of years, I'm not going to pay very much for the land. But if Jubilee was last year and I buy your land, I'm going to have it for like 48 years. So I'm going to pay more money for it, right? But what this provided for, you know, is a wonderful system of economics. It's no other country before or after did anything like this, right? It meant once in a lifetime, they went back and leveled the playing field. The children of the wealthy couldn't ride on their parents' inheritance. The children of the poor, you know, would get lifted up again. They would have a level playing field. Every generation, once in a lifetime. Sounds, what would you think? Would you like to live in this kind of economy? You might be thinking, Galileo's thinking, it depends, right? Whether I'm the poor or the wealthy, right? If my dad's wealthy, I may not like it so much. No, it's a beautiful way to do things. So when Isaiah wrote this, it had been 700 years. There would have been 14 Jubilee years during that time. How many do you think they had had of those 14? How many times did they observe the year of Jubilee? Zero. They never did it, not once. Why? Because the first time it comes around, the wealthy, they're in power, they just kind of postpone it. Let's put it off. Let's put it off again. Never actually happened, right? A beautiful idea in God's plan, right? To allow for a market economy. I mean, they didn't use those terms in that day, but also I wouldn't call it socialism, but you had a nice balance of the two, right? It never happened because the wealthy and the powerful didn't want to give up what they had earned, right? Jesus comes along, proclaims this incredible news, right? I'm proclaiming to you now. And they knew what he was saying. They knew that he was claiming to be the Messiah, the incarnation of God's grace, right? It says they were marveling the gracious words that came from his mouth. So this was fantastic news, right? He says, I'm here to proclaim it, the year of the Lord's favor. Let's keep going. The year of Jubilee, you understand, it would only work for people who loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength and loved their neighbors as yourselves. And if you don't do that, you're not going to follow the year of Jubilee. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. They're watching him. He's already famous as a teacher, as a miracle worker. They're watching him, verse 21. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Very direct, very clear. I am the fulfillment of this scripture. It's fulfilled in me. I'm the one you've been waiting for. All this fame that you've been hearing about, it's because I am the Messiah. All spoke well of him, verse 22, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And I think they're saying that in a positive way. This, we know this guy. And this is great. And his words are beautiful and gracious. And it's awesome. And Jesus immediately tells them, you know, I'm interpreting. Wait a second. You don't get it. You don't understand. He said to them, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. When are they going to say that? They're going to say that when he's on the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from there, right? And you're going to say, Jesus is still saying what they're going to say, what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Do some signs for us. Paul says, the Jews seek signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but God in his power uses the weak and the foolish to glorify himself. Verse 24, he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. We got to be careful. We got to be very careful being too familiar with Jesus, right? I grew up in church. I grew up with Jesus. I know all about him. Need to be very scared of that kind of familiarity. Verse 25, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and the great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And just telling this story makes the people angry. Why does it make them angry? What's his point? Remember, Elijah came along. There was a very awful king, Ahab, and his wife, Jezebel, just two evil people. God raised up another king. Suddenly I can't remember his name, and he had to go, and they threw Jezebel down from the tower, and he ran over with his horses. What? Jehu. Thank you, Jehu. Good job, Caleb. And Jehu was had the throne for four generations until his family became corrupt. The prophet Hosea would cry out against him. Elijah called for a famine in the land. Elijah, you remember, was the one, he had a big contest between him and the prophets of Baal, and they built a big altar, and he said, if Baal is God, let him bring down fire on his altar. And they did. They worked at it all day. Nothing came down. And then Elijah said, now I'm going to pray to Yahweh. And God sent down fire and consumed the altar, right? And then went and killed all the prophets, slaughtered the prophets of Baal. Before that, Elijah had called for a famine in the land, right? For 3.5 years, there was no rain, and people started starving. And God sent him to a widow who was about to die, and her son was about to die. And Elijah did a miracle where she had an unending supply of oil in her jar, right? Very simple. What's the big deal? Why does that make the people so angry? Because she was not a Jew. She was a foreigner. She was from Sidon. She was a Gentile, not a Jew. All the Jews in Israel, Elijah went to a foreigner and showed God's grace. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. Elisha succeeded Elijah. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Naaman the Syrian was the leader of, and he was the guy, he was the leader of, well, the army in Syria, right? And he was healed by Elijah. Elijah said, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. The guy was offended. We have lots of clean rivers in Syria. Why do I dip myself in this muddy water? And his assistant said, just do it. And he went and did it, and his leprosy was healed. And then he went back, even asked Elijah, my king is going to lean on me when he prays to his God. May God have mercy on me for being in that temple. And Elijah said, it's okay, right? Jesus says, during this time, there are a lot of lepers in Israel, but God's grace through Elijah didn't come to any of the Israelites. It came to this foreigner. And it makes them so mad. Just telling those two little stories makes them so mad. They're filled with wrath, verse 29, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. They want to kill him. Because he's saying God's grace went to the Gentiles. And I'm here as God's Messiah. And you are going to mock me. You're going to reject me because you think you understand God's grace. Now notice, They were marveling at the gracious words that came from his mouth. And now it's that exact same grace, that exact same grace God's showing to Naaman and to the widow that makes them so mad, because they're saying, we deserve it, right? If you go by the law, we deserve God's grace. We're God's people. These people hate paying taxes to Rome, right? That is just so unfair, and it's so unjust, right? And every now and then you have a military uprising. You have these zealots that go out, right? And so they are so eager for God to bring them justice. They want a King David, a warrior, to come and lead them to rebel against Rome, to be their nation again. And if you're not going to bring us that kind of justice that we deserve, you're our guy, then we're going to kill you. They wanted temporary justice for themselves. And because of that, they couldn't hear about eternity. They couldn't hear about God's grace for everyone. They couldn't hear about salvation, about God's love for the world, that God so loved the world. He gave his only son that whoever believes in him would not perish. The rules, the law, the obligation, like I say, you're obligated to help us because we are your hometown and we are your Jews. You're supposed to come for us. These guys don't deserve it. Do you remember when Job got rebuked? Job, who lost everything and was so unjust. He was so undeserving. He lost all of his family, all of his children. He lost all of his wealth. He lost everything, and it was unfair. He didn't deserve to lose everything, right? And his friends came and told him, you must have sinned. You must have done something wrong. He said, no, I really didn't. I'm innocent. I don't deserve this. And they kept saying again and again. They finally just started accusing him of wickedness, right? You've taken clothes from the naked. You've sent the hungry away empty. You have done something wicked, Job. And he got so fed up with it. He said he wanted to challenge God in court. And he came. The rebuke was, you are full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. You can just get seized, right? You're just so angry. And all I can think about is winning this argument, winning this debate, winning this election, killing these people, slaughtering them, right? I'm going to do whatever it takes. And I just get wrapped up with a sense of justice. It says, beware, Job, lest wrath entice you into scoffing. Let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Beware. Beware of this sense of justice. We are going to have to be trampled on. We're going to have to be persecuted. We're going to have to lose everything. Jesus says you're going to have to hate your own life. The crown of eternity, the crown of eternal life awaits you. Here's a young man, Marcus Doe. He grew up in Liberia, West Africa. His father served the president on the special security team. The president was corrupt. You know, he manipulated the elections. He suppressed any opposition. And there was a lot of fighting. He remembers as a boy surrounded by fighting. He was sent to live with his brother. And then they heard that their father had been killed. And he loved his father. His father wasn't corrupt. His father was doing what he'd been trained to do. He and his brother moved to Ghana, and then eventually they moved to Brooklyn. And he lived in Brooklyn, but he was consumed with fantasies of revenge. He talks about he used to be consumed with fantasies for food because they were just on the border of starvation in Africa. And when he lived in America, he was consumed with fantasies of revenge. Now,
they had gone to church. He had gone to church with his brother. But at this point, he said, I had prayed that my mother would not die. His mother had died before this of an illness. I had prayed that my mother wouldn't die, and she did. I had prayed that my father wouldn't die, and he did. Now I was scared to pray that my brothers and sisters wouldn't die. God hadn't answered those prayers. And so my life's goal changed. I wanted to find the soldier or soldiers who made me an orphan and make them pay. Let's see. Boston. He moved to Boston. And he didn't do very well. He said, I cried myself to sleep most nights. I was existing but not living. He tried to enlist in the U.S. Army, but he had a heart condition and they had to discharge him. And that was very depressing for him. And then his older brother, who also had a heart condition, he had a heart attack at the age of 38, slipped into a coma. And this guy, in absolute desperation, he started praying again. He said, I haven't got anywhere else to go. I can't carry out my vengeance. I can't do anything. And he finally, in that darkness, I turned to God. At first, all I had was one question, why? I listed all the things that I blamed him for. Ma, Pa, the war, separation from my family, their suffering, my disappointments. And now my brother, my beloved brother, I blamed God. Why? I also blamed myself. Guilt overwhelmed me. I had chosen to hold on to the pain of my past, to nurse my desire for vengeance. I realized in that darkness that I could keep those fantasies alive or I could relinquish them once and for all. I begged God to forgive me. I would let go of revenge and rage. I asked God from the sincerest and deepest part of my heart to save my brother. And his brother did actually recover. His brother didn't die. And he said that was the beginning of his being born again, his walk with God, his walk with Jesus. And when he cried out to God for help, and he let go of his rage, let go of his bitterness and his anger, and when he asked God why, and, you know, theologically we'd say, you know, it wasn't God's fault, but he does take the blame, right? He does pay the price for all that awful things that happened to you. Marcus decided he wanted to forgive the soldier that had killed his father. And so he made his way back to Liberia. It took a lot of work. He said he would practice day after day. He'd sit at his dining table and practice saying, I forgive you, to an empty chair. Sometimes he would scream. Sometimes he would cry. But he learned how to say it. Made his way back to Liberia to find the guy. But it turned out the guy had died. And he said, but I experienced God's grace. I forgave him anyway. And now, today, I hope to share this hard-won peace and hope with fellow Liberians, so many of whom suffered greatly during our country's brutal civil wars. And he and his wife are living there, doing a farming and witnessing to their hometown people. It was such a struggle for him to let go. Now, we're not going to face maybe that kind of anger and bitterness. But in our country, right, when we talk about Jesus, there will often be people who want to debate political issues or you know, debate abortion, yeah, debate the sanctity of marriage and sexuality. And ultimately, we want to somehow say there's actually a higher priority. There's a more important thing to decide. We need to figure out who has the authority to make judgments about good and evil and right or wrong. Who is able to bring justice? We need to look to God, right? Some people will not be able to do that. They will not be able to let go of this issue or this debate they're having, right? But some will, right? You say, look, can we set that aside for now and talk about God? And talk about eternity. When we let go of our own ideas about righteousness and justice, and hope against hope, if there is a God, has he spoken? Can he talk to me about this? We need to make sure that this word isn't just advice to us, but it's our bread of life, right? It's our fuel. It's our hope. It's not just a bit of guidance for how to be a good person, how to be a holy person. It's my fuel for having hope for the future, hope for eternity. I'm not going to get it in government. I'm not going to get it anywhere else. I'm going to get it here. We need to abide here. The people in Jesus' hometown had gotten more interested in politics than in God. They were more interested in perhaps religious debates than in actually hearing from God. We have to really guard our hearts with diligence on these matters. If you're, I had a great saying here, if your output exceeds your intake, your upkeep will be your downfall. Have you heard that one before? Have you heard that, Mike? No? If your walk by faith, if your struggle with faith exceeds the amount of time you spend here, then just maintaining your life will be your downfall. A tree has to put at least as much time into the secret place, into the roots, as it does in reaching for the sun. You have to have a secret life in this word if we're going to survive the storms, the battles, the fights that happen out in the open. One other point, application I want to make here, right? Hanging on to justice. Jesus talked about caring for the poor, freeing the oppressed. The statistics say that Christian churches spend a whole lot more money on poverty alleviation than on actually preaching the gospel. And we need to be careful. In other words, we could actually be distracted by thoughts of justice and somehow forget to really preach the gospel, right? I'm more concerned about helping the poor than about pleading with people to turn to God, right? He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. That needs to be at the forefront of any ministry we do, including, you know, the 30-hour famine, supporting, giving money to help those in poverty. It's actually possible to do that, and it's like a red herring. We're not actually preaching the gospel. We're carrying out social justice. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. But it needs to be clearly done in Jesus' name, right? Right, Jason? You understand what I'm saying? One more testimony to share. Oh my goodness, we're out of time. One more testimony to share. This guy's great. You'll like him. He was number 3 in America in World of Warcraft 3, right? Anybody here still play World of Warcraft? Jason? This guy was number 3, right? He was great. And he was all about living the good life, making money. I'll just read you part of his. He went on a mission trip to Nashville, Tennessee, to the inner city, the urban ministry, to working with the poor. He met a German missionary couple that was working with poor people, the urban poor, Nashville, Tennessee. He met a missionary from Florida that was living there. And he said these guys had nothing, but they had so much life in them. They had so much joy, and they talked to me about Jesus in a way I hadn't heard before. And he said he actually started studying his Bible. He started searching for God, started really searching for God, studied all the major religions. All of a sudden, it struck me that running away from Christianity would require more faith than running toward it. I felt the gospel offered the most compelling answers to life's most important questions. This guy's name's Eden Chun. Where does all the good in the world come from? Where does all the evil in the world come from? How do I deal with personal guilt over the way I have lived my life? How do we explain suffering and the problem of injustice? The gospel presents a fascinating solution. In the instant someone accepts that they are a sinner, accepts that they're a sinner and that Jesus is Lord, they are made righteous not because of what they have, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. That was the most simple and most complete solution to the problem of how God can punish sin without crippling sinners, that is, all of us, with guilt and condemnation. So he looked at the problem of evil, and he looked at all the injustice in the world, and he says, the gospel is the only thing that actually makes sense. The gospel is the only thing that'll work. And now he and his wife, they did several, they're living in East LA. They went to a really rough part of the country, and he runs a computer creative agency called Fisherman Labs. Make virtual augmented reality experience apps, websites, startups, Fortune companies, Fortune 500 companies. I'm just showing you a testimony from a very, very successful young man who looked at the problem of justice, said there's only one thing that makes sense, that's the gospel. And in preaching the gospel, he's moved to work with the poor and the afflicted. That's what we want to do, right? At the forefront of everything we do, we want to proclaim the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The first sense of justice and morality I need to be concerned about is here in my heart. There's only one way that that can be dealt with. That's with the man who died on the cross to pay my sins, that I could be blameless, that I could have joy, that I could be recreated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, I pray that we as a church would hang on to that grace. Lord, we live in a country that is torn asunder by political fights and arguments about righteousness, arguments about justice, arguments about the wealthy and the poor and blame. And Lord, I pray that in the midst of all this, we would have wisdom to lift up the cross, to lift up the gospel, to point people to you, Lord Jesus, and say, here's the one thing that makes sense. Here's the source of hope and peace in this dark and maddening world. Lord, give us wisdom to do that in our conversations, to season our speech with your word. And Lord, to see where the fields are white for harvest and to urge people to look to you for hope. We pray in your name. Amen.